Would you please turn in your Bibles to the first letter of John, chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. I want us to read this before I speak to you. Whilst you're turning over the pages, let me just first of all greet you. I'm happy to be amongst you. My wife, who is in the congregation, and I are traveling around America from the 9th of January to the 6th of April to raise prayer and financial support for the first place in the whole continent of Africa where a Master's of Divinity and a Master's of Theology degree can be obtained by the very needy church leadership of Africa. I spoke about it in Sunday school. Those of you who are in Sunday school, would you please do me the favor of passing on what I said to those who weren't? There is literature called God's Highest Priority, big blue booklet outside. Please take it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he who dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He who fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who loves not his brother whom he has sent, how can he love God whom he has seen? How can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. Your song leader showed me just now a list of the hymns he had chosen for this service and asked if I needed to change any. I said, brother, you are right on target. If that isn't the leading of the Holy Spirit, I don't know what is. My text, however, is taken from 1 Corinthians 1:20, because this is going to be our starting point. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You see, the world, in its wisdom, has elevated the subject of interpersonal relationships to a position of great importance, but has utterly failed to find solutions. It is only when men turn to Jesus Christ that you will find an IRA man and an Ulster loyalist embracing one another and witnessing on the same platform to the love of Christ. Only when men turn to Jesus Christ will you find tribal hatreds healed, racial animosity turned around into perfect interracial harmony, cooperation, and mutual understanding. Outside Jesus Christ, man's humanity, inhumanity to man, is on the increase. We live in a world of muggings, of kidnappings, of bombs, of violence, of murder, of hate, of every form of savagery. And it all starts in the petty quarrels in our own homes. Christians have the answer, but we have been busy diluting God's answer with man's worldly wisdom, sometimes in the name of contextualization or relevance, and sometimes because we are so infected, we Christians are so infected with the spirit of the age that we cannot distinguish between divine wisdom and the wisdom of this world. Today we're going to look at the basic truths about interpersonal relationship. We're going to try, God helping us, to replace our worldly wisdom with divine biblical truth on this most important subject. We will try to unlearn so that we may learn without having to cling to contradictions, conscious or unconscious. The world's starting point in sociology and psychology is in man's autonomy. It looks for its answers in man. The Bible confirms man's autonomy, but it knows that man contains no answers. Yes, man has been autonomous since Adam fell. That day, interpersonal relationships went sour. Adam blamed Eve. Cain murdered Abel. Man knew all about ethics. He had eaten the fruit of the tree of good and evil, but man could not find an autonomous answer to broken relationships. Sociology cannot find an answer. Psychology cannot find an answer. When man was separated from God, he was separated from his fellow men. A right relationship of obedient subjection to God is the sine qua non of a right interpersonal relationship, relationships with other people. Since Adam fell, two things have been true about our relationship with God. And remember, this is the basic relationship. One, we are totally and absolutely unworthy of any favorable consideration by God. Two, we are infinitely and immeasurably loved by God. Two things that are so remarkable when we put them together. In sum, divine love is directed to the totally unworthy, the totally worthless. Divine love is directed to those who are described in the Bible as dead in trespasses and sins, and to be dead is to be worthless. This divine love to the worthless is the bedrock of divine truth. This divine love is the gospel. But this is the truth that is being watered down even, I regret to say, in evangelical pulpits. We make the utterly unbiblical assumption that Jesus died for us because we had some intrinsic worth. God does not love us because he values us. He values us because he loves us. His love gives worth to the worthless. And he loves us because he loves us. That is a biblical statement, and that's the Bible way of saying that God's love is absolute. That is to say, God is love. He does not exercise conditional love. He doesn't need any conditions to promote his love. He is love, absolutely loving. His love is not conditioned on my value. Thank God I don't have to give myself any value in order to assure myself that God loves me. The cross is not a measure of our value. Now, I am very conscious that I am contradicting even some evangelical preachers, but I am speaking biblical truth. The cross is the measure of God's love. We do not come to God presenting our intrinsic value in one hand and the cross in the other, as though the two together could be our claim to salvation. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified. That is, it is cursed, it is dead, it is bereft of all value to me. And I am crucified, cursed, dead, bereft of all value to the world. We know these things are true, but we are double-minded and we are reluctant to confess our own utter worthlessness, because we have too shallow a view of God's glorious love. I've been just basking in that love as I've been preparing this message, and I've never felt better. We are frightened to give ourselves a nil rating when it comes to an assessment of self-worth, because psychologists cite the effects of crippling inferiority complexes, the tragedies of people who are unwanted and unloved. But the clear and logical implication of what we say we believe as Christians is to give ourselves a nil worth, even if that can be done only by esteeming everybody else, that includes the person sitting to your left and the person sitting to your right, everybody else, esteeming them better than ourselves, as the Bible tells us to do. In other words, we are to relay to others the grace that gives us a value in the teeth of our worthlessness, and to be broken. If I genuinely give myself a nil worth, I will be broken. To be broken is to be finished, isn't it? And we resist that, don't we? We say that's how Marxists psychologically destroy their victims. That can't be Christian. Faced with a wicked, autonomous humanity, I need a defensive mechanism to meet that kind of treatment. For the world, that defensive mechanism is to give yourself self-worth. But that is not the proper mechanism. It is not the biblical mechanism for the Christian. We have to unlearn the world's wisdom. Our way is to submit to the breaking which comes from God. God is not Big Brother. God is our Creator. God is the Almighty Potter. God is in the business of breaking spoiled vessels, worthless vessels, not to leave the rejected, broken pieces as a sad memorial of failure, but to recreate them into a new vessel, still earthen, but suitable to be filled with His glory. Still of no intrinsic value, but highly valued by Him, because He is love. It is only the vessels that reject the breaking and cling to faith in their intrinsic value that will be ultimately thrown away. They gave away their opportunity to become new vessels. Now, this breaking is often referred to in the Bible by the word contrition. The Hebrew word really means bruising or breaking. It is not just a pre-conversion breaking. It is a continuous experience maintained by the ongoing chastening of God. And God says in Revelation and in Hebrews that he rebukes and chastens those whom he loves. In one breath, God speaks of his chastening, which bruises and breaks, and of his love, which builds and recreates. The extreme form of this repeated biblical theme is death and life. You know, God says that life, that is real life, comes after death and not before it. We want to avoid death so that we can live. Jesus says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, then it brings forth much fruit. We want to produce much fruit without dying. But the Bible keeps reiterating this truth. Of a death we must die during our biological life, which is the only way to reverse our existing deadness and therefore worthlessness in trespasses and sins. We have died to God and come alive to sin. Now God is saying, you've got to die to sin in order to come alive to God. This biblical death is one. It is not three separate deaths in the legal, moral, and physical areas, as some have suggested. We die with Jesus Christ in order to live with him in all areas of life. God deals with us as whole beings. He does not fragment truth as modern Western man does. To fall into the ground and die is to be wholly dead and buried with Christ. It is to submit to the total shattering of my self-image, which the world in its synthetic wisdom tells me I ought to coddle. Why do we fear to face up to this? It is because we do not have an adequate view of the love of God. It is because we do not genuinely believe that God has all the resources to put us together again and all the love to ensure that he will do so. We do not grasp that to be identified with Jesus Christ in his death is to be identified with him in his resurrection. That is an already completed union in the provision of God's grace. We have, as the Bible puts it, we have had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, not place any value on ourselves, but that we should trust in him who raises the dead, who delivers from so great a death and will deliver. The grace is complete. The faith is not. The faith must be reaffirmed daily, reckoned on daily. Daily we take up Jesus Christ's cross and make it our cross. Daily we die. Daily we mortify the deeds of the body. Daily our bodies, as the Holy Spirit's temples, must advertise the dying and the life of Jesus Christ. Yes, and the life. To perceive the love of God is to perceive ourselves risen and alive with Jesus Christ. That means we are no longer frightened to be broken. It is not a threat, but a relief to reckon ourselves dead to all the frustration and the beastliness and the temptations of our own nature, but alive to God. We'll never get to that point until we throw out of the window all the world's wisdom about self-image and our need to be loved and the importance of our rights. How can we maintain such worldly concepts in the light of God's verdict given in the first chapter of Isaiah that the whole of us is sick, utterly polluted from the sole of the feet to the top of the head. But you ask, surely, are we not so constructed that we need to be loved? Let me answer that question with another question. Why did Jesus never tell anybody that they needed to be loved? The answer to that question will answer your question. You see, Jesus never referred to our need to be loved because any such talk would have been both superfluous and dangerous. Superfluous because our need to be loved is fully and eternally met by God's love for us. Therefore, we have no further need. It is dangerous because any such talk would evidence a lack of faith in that all-sufficient love of God and would lead us to look for love elsewhere, to look for satisfaction of a need already fully met would turn us into self-centered infidels. Infidels because we are not trusting in God's all-sufficient love. Self-centered because we are expending our energies trying to do for ourselves what God has fully done, and we lack the faith to grasp. Faith grasps the love of God regardless of our feelings. Fellowship with God is fact, not feeling, and fact becomes faith when we soak ourselves in God's word day after day, feeding on it. I never ask anybody to have faith in anything that isn't a fact. That daily soaking of ourselves in the facts as they are in the Word of God will increase our conviction that all our need for love is fully met, but it will reveal to us another need which few of us ever meet fully. It is the need to love. Our energies are given us to expend on loving others, not ourselves, fulfilling our responsibilities, not defending our rights. And herein lies the intimate connection between our relationship with God and our relationships with others, our interpersonal relationships. Psychologist Eric Fromm writes this: whatever complaints the patient may have, whatever symptoms he may present, are rooted in his inability to love. If we mean by love a capacity for the experience of concern, responsibility, respect, and understanding of another person, and an intense desire for that other person's growth. If we read the Bible and don't learn to love, we are taking nothing in. Truth and love always go together in the Word of God. The goal of Bible study is to know and love and worship God and to love men, to reflect God's love to our fellow men. And the Bible is crystal clear that our love for God is proved by our love for man. Our lack of love for God is proved by our lack of love for men. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, as we read in 1 John just now. Loving is giving, and giving is maturity. Infants receive. They have no obligation to give anything. Maturity is learning to give, especially to give love to others. to desire to receive love or to express our need of it is infantile, the mark of the immature child in us. Yes, of course we remain children of God, always receivers. He is the giver. But in our relationship with others, we are to be mature, we are to be givers, not receivers. When we receive, we should receive only to increase the joy and blessedness of the giver. As givers, what greater gift can you and I offer than the gift of love? Interpersonal relationships go wrong because we are immature. We cling to our infantile desire to receive and failing to develop mature satisfaction in giving for the growth of others. The prodigal son learned this lesson the hard way. He went away saying, "Give me." He returned saying, "Make me a servant." Jesus said that what we do to others, we do to him. To hate someone is to hate Christ. To feel superior to someone is to feel superior to the Lord Jesus Christ. To discriminate against someone is to discriminate against the Lord Jesus Christ. To lust towards someone is to defile Christ. To be unforgiving of someone is to be unforgiving of Jesus Christ. To refuse to talk to someone is to condemn your prayers to being unheard, except by your own ears. Conversely, to love others with genuine love is to love Jesus Christ. I need persons not because I need to be loved, but because I need to love. Jesus Christ needed persons in order to love them. They all forsook him and fled. Nobody loved him. And at that moment, when nobody was loving him, he performed his greatest act of love. He sacrificed himself for them, for us, when we were enemies, when we were aliens, when we were far away. Jesus Christ's personality maintained its equilibrium because he kept on loving, not because others kept on meeting any need he had for their love. His Father satisfied that need. In him, we have the power to do likewise. I want to suggest that the challenge before us today is this. Will you, will I, take the Calvary Road? Will we surrender utterly to the potter, acknowledging our utter worthlessness? Will we fall into the ground and die with Christ, be buried with him? Will we trust his love to see us through the resurrection in and with Christ? That is the wisdom of God. That is not the world's wisdom. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Shall we pray? Father, these things are deep and strange to ears untrained in your word. But oh, that we might see through the fog of worldly wisdom and come into such a real relationship with you that your love, that absolute love, that unconditional love, may shine through our lives, through our behavior, through our talk, through everything about us, and win other people from their darkness, their loneliness, their sense of worthlessness to the place where they know the love of God. They know that they are risen with Christ and a throne awaits them. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.